Cameron, thank you. I love that song. You know, much of our Savior's teaching is by the way of parable. And as we read in our New Testament, parables are simple stories that just show plain common sense of what we witness here upon the earth. But very easily, we can see the spiritual principles that Jesus is trying to place within our minds. Very valuable teaching tool that Jesus used. If we can remember the parable, well, the illustration or the principle that Jesus wants us to know is locked within that particular story. And so it's very useful in the first century, very useful in our century as well. On Sunday mornings, Chris had talked about a month ago that particular parable that was read by Kyle at the beginning of our worship period today, where Jesus had brought forth this parable to the religious leaders and teachers of his generation. And sometimes the Son of God would bring forth a parable like this that was designed to basically slap them across the face. And this parable did that very thing to the religious leaders of his day. You see, they had just asked for his religious bona fides or his religious authoritative credentials in the section that was before. And with the simple parable that Jesus brought forth in Matthew chapter 21, it was like, boom. He laid the hammer upon their head. And sometimes when we read parables, that same boom comes down on our heads, doesn't it? It's designed to really teach us something important, vital principles that our God would have us to know. And so for today, I have titled the lesson of that we're talking about as A Man Had Two Sons. Now, for those of you that are veterans among the church, you might be thinking that I'm going to be describing a Bill Hall bulletin. He did a lot of two men in the Lord's church and a contrast that would be presented. But that's exactly what Jesus does in this. There's an obvious contrast that's on its way, and it's found within this parable. And you might be thinking, well, Ken, you're talking about Matthew chapter 21. What is the idea of Luke chapter 15 doing up there? Well, when I read the parable there in Matthew 21, in those few verses that was read as our scripture reading, my mind wants to migrate to one of the greatest parables that's ever been taught. We usually refer to the parable in Luke chapter 15 as the parable of the prodigal son. Well, there's actually, within that story, there's two sons that are discussed. And as you think about the parable of the prodigal son, we learn about Jesus and his mission. The mission that Jesus had given had already been established in the first two parables that you read in Luke chapter 15. There's the parable about the lost sheep. And the good shepherd left all the ones that were in the corral and went looking for the one that was lost. And he found it and was excited. And then the second parable is about the woman that had lost a particular coin. And she searched and searched through her house and she found that coin and they rejoiced. And so the theme has already been established. Thinking about whether the old woman or thinking about the shepherd, this is how our God feels about humanity. That he is ultimately very concerned about those that are lost. And he's willing to spend whatever cost, he's willing to give whatever effort there is in order to go out and find and save that one which is lost. And based upon those two parables, that's when we get the parable that's known as the prodigal son. So when we think about the prodigal son, that there's no matter the effort, the energy, the cost, there's a soul that's valuable. There's something very valuable that is being sought by the owner. And in this case, we see that that's what's going on within this particular parable. It says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the first one responds this way. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted, or he repented, and he went. That's the idea that's contained within the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son was a member of this family. But it's obvious that he wanted to go out and take the inheritance the father was going to give him, and go out on his own. And we learn in that story that he went out and he wasted all of that inheritance that his father had given him on riotous, wasteful, or prodigal living. And he ended up in a place where no one would want to be as a Jew, that he became so poverty-stricken that he found himself working for a farmer that had a pig pen. Now remember the way the Jews thought about pigs or sows, or they didn't care for them at all. They were wild and they were unclean animals. And there he was feeding the pigs in the pig pen. And he wished that he himself could eat the slop that would be given them, but he could not. He had sunk to that level of being so low. He regretted his condition. He came to his senses, the Bible said, and he thought, I will arise and go back to my father, and maybe I can find some work to do. So there's a clear similarity between this first son in Matthew chapter 21 and that prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where there's someone that has done something terrible, a sinner that recognizes that they're in a lost, a terrible condition, and they need to go back where there's safety and security, going back to the realm of their father, going to work for their father, doing the work that the father would have done. So what happens? The sinner ends up coming home. And the father embraces that sinner because the son that was lost is now returned. What a beautiful story that is, the prodigal son. But then we look, as we continue to read this particular parable, that we have the second son. And the father basically came out and said, you know, son, go work today in my vineyard. Said the same basic thing to his second son. And his second son answered and said, I go, sir. But he would not go. I'm going to go, but I'm not going. That's kind of what he did. Now, when you think about the story of the prodigal son, the older brother comes into view when the younger brother returns home. And I recognize it's a little bit more of a stretch to try to equate these two sons, but I think there is a parallel within them. Let's go to the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son returns. The older brother sees the son return and sees the celebration that occurs as a result of the son returning. And it's obvious this second son does not like it one bit. And so the father basically comes out. Let's pick up reading in verse 27. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might marry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Do we hear a response from the older brother once the father has made the case as to why there should be celebration, as to why there should be joy and why there should be feasting? What we get is silence. And I want to suggest to you that silence is not golden. Son, we should be festive. We should be happy. We should be celebratory. Your brother was lost. He was broken. Maybe he was near death. We don't know exactly what his situation is, but he came to his senses. He's come back home. He's penitent. He's sorrowful. He's ready to work. He's ready to get back into gear. He's ready to be a part of the family again. And the older son, crickets. We don't hear anything more in the story, do we? Story just kind of ends right there. I think it ended right there on purpose, because I don't think that the son was swayed at all. We see this second son. He's someone that had been working, or thought he was working among the family, that he was working in the vineyard, and he said, yep, I'll go do what you want me to do. But he did not go. So what I see here in the parallel between these two stories, when you consider this, is that the first son was much like the sinners that came to Jesus. And the second son was much like those that thought and claimed that they were working with God all along, but they were not. They were not at all. Well, I know when I talk about this parallel, it may be a little bit cloudy in that. And so let's look at the distinction that is made clearly in the story as to how this second son is who we ought not be. And this first son is much more like how we ought to be today. So let's consider this second son for just a moment, getting back directly into this story where Jesus referred to these individuals that were asking for his authoritative credentials as though they themselves had authoritative credentials. He talked to them. He says, which of the two will do the will of the Father? They, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Judaism, they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. Yep, it sounds like the story of the second son. That's what the Pharisees were. Now, what is this really going after? It's going about the concept that is often spoke about in the New Testament, the kingdom of God. An entrance into the kingdom of God. And that's all about Jesus and what his mission was. They perceived themselves to be on God's side, that they were ready to get at the work that God would have them to do. But yet, when the work was made known to them, they didn't go. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were. The idea of the kingdom, if you would happen to take out your Strong's exhaustive concordance, and I think it's called exhaustive because it'll wear you out, but if you try to count all the times the word kingdom is used in Matthew's gospel alone, it's over 50 times. How many chapters are there? There's 28 chapters, and over 50 times we find the word kingdom used. And there in Matthew chapter 4, there's a reason for it, because it's front and center when it comes to what Jesus was doing among the nation of Israel when he came to this earth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time when he began his ministry, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. That's what I am bringing to the world. There's a spiritual kingdom, and who's the king? It would be Jesus. And so I want you to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, and I'm here. In Matthew chapter 6, when the Son of God was teaching them how to pray, he was telling them that they need to address their prayers to their Father who is in heaven, that his name is above every name. Your will be done, Heavenly Father. And then he goes on to say, your kingdom come. There is a kingdom that was being planned. It had been planned for a long, long time, before even the foundation of the world. If man failed, that this son that came from a woman, that he would be born and he would die for humanity, and everyone would be able to enter this grand spiritual kingdom that his son would erect. How important it is. You need to be praying, because the kingdom is near, but it's not yet here. Pray that this kingdom comes. And just a few verses down the road, in verse 63, when he's talking to them who would be troubled about all of their cares and their burdens and their anxieties and the troubles that they suffer from day to day, don't worry about these things. Here's what's going to get you through, and you can obtain all the things you truly need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you need food? Do you need shelter? Do you need clothing? Seek first the kingdom. Jesus could not have been plainer. He was imploring, persuading men and women of his generation about this grand and glorious kingdom. There's hardly anything more important than this kingdom. You might be asking as you're sitting here listening to this, well, what exactly is that kingdom? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may recall the sermon that I brought forth from the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus had challenged his closest disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Simon, one of the 12, spoke up, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, verse 16. Jesus congratulated him, saying, "Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you. My Father who's in heaven has. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There it is, that you, Simon, whose name I'm now changing to Peter, making an official, you're going to be involved with great power in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom I've been preaching about. The kingdom I said is near. The kingdom I've been wanting you to pray that will soon come. The kingdom that I've told Israel to be seeking after. You're going to be influential. You're going to be unlocking the door. You're going to be expressing what needs to be bound or what needs to be loosed religiously. Your name is changed. You are the Petros. And based upon this grand confession that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my church. My dear friend, you need to understand what this kingdom is. This kingdom that has been promised by God for nearly 10 centuries. It goes all the way back to King David. When he was talking and the prophet was speaking to him that he was going to be receiving a kingdom and there was going to be a son that would come through his lineage and his kingdom's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be there forever for all of humanity where he will rule. There in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we need to be seeking the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Or friend, we need to be seeking and entering the church of Christ. I do not apologize for that terminology. I know that there's even some conservative Church of Christ preachers that wouldn't utter those words. But dear friends, you need to seek and enter the church that belongs to Christ, or you need to seek and enter the church of Christ. That's what it's all about. He came to do that. Very early in the gospel story, there was one of these Pharisees that recognized that Jesus was from God. Remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, and in John chapter 3 and in verse 2, it says, a man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This man was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, as was said in John chapter 3 and verse 1. Understanding that recognition, what did Jesus do? He opened wide the door. He just opened it right up to this man. He said in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in verse 5, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you got it right. I am from God. Nicodemus, I am the one that was sent. Nicodemus, join me. I am talking about the kingdom of God. I'm talking about it so men can see it. I'm talking about it so men can enter it. Join me. Help me teach the populace of the Jews and eventually down the road, the rest of the world, that man and women can see and enter the kingdom of God by being born again. Come on, Nicodemus. Sadly, we don't hear any more from Nicodemus except that question in verse 9. How can these things be? How can these things possibly be? Nicodemus, we're supposed to be on the same team. We're supposed to be working together for the kingdom of God. You know, Nicodemus was better than most of the Pharisees, but all of them that claim to work in the kingdom of God, the group as a whole, they just simply, although they claim to be working in the kingdom of God, they wouldn't go to work when they needed to go to work the most. It's they will not enter. Notice what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 21, where he said that you guys, you won't enter the kingdom of God. You got the tax collectors and the harlots entering before you. And not only that, but John the Baptist came. You didn't believe him when he said what he said. And you surely are not going to believe me. You're not going to relent. You're not going to regret. You're not going to do what is right. You individuals as a group have failed the way. They are the second son. And Jesus made them very clear that woe was brought upon them. If you were with us in the first sermon this morning, it was a sermon about woes that Isaiah brought forth as God was talking about a vineyard that was Israel or Judah at that time that had failed God so often. And he brought forth the various reasons why he was bringing on destruction. Well, here's the main reason for them. We haven't got to this point in our study yet in the Sunday morning Bible class. But in Matthew chapter 23, there is a series of woes directed at the Pharisees. And the very first one that was directed, and I think the most important one, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." I tell you what, that is the devil's main focus, is to see to it that you never enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't really matter to him how nice, kind, loving, warm, sweet, hardworking, loving, all of those kinds. It doesn't matter to him how much you get there. If you fail to enter the kingdom of God, you have missed the whole boat. The devil knows that, and the Pharisees were absolutely crushed by the Son of God with that thought. Immediately after the parable of the two sons, notice there in Matthew chapter 21, he presents the parable known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And we spent a considerable amount of time on Sunday morning looking at that parable. They recognized that as Jesus was teaching, that he was speaking directly to them. Because he said this in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 42. He said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you leaders of Judaism, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." He's telling the Pharisees, you know, the ones that you hate, like the tax collectors, the sinners, those Gentiles, those Samaritans, these are the ones that are going to reign in your place. You could have had it. You could have had all of this. You could have been so vital in bringing forth my kingdom, but you rejected the stone, and the stone's coming down on your head, and he's going to crush you to powder. Well, that's what we find as we continue looking through the history book of the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul, that he went from town to town, and his tradition was basically to try to go to the synagogues first. And if you were with us last Sunday morning, you recall me reading from Acts chapter 9, this very section of Scripture. Acts chapter 19 in verses 8 and 9, he went into the synagogue at Ephesus. He spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning what? The things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now you remember me talking about the school of Tyrannus, don't you? Well, the reason that he's there is because the Jews rejected him. The Jews fought against the kingdom of God, fought against Jesus and the kingdom that he was bringing forth. And we know historically that Judaism was crushed to powder when we watch the historical renderings that are given in reference to the Jewish-Roman War that Jesus prophesied about in Matthew, the 24th chapter. And so the second son, "I will go and work," but no, they aren't. They're fighting. They're resisting viciously. And they paid a terrible price. The moral of the story is, you need to be like the mindset of the first son. We truly do. We need to think about this first son. And actually, all of us, whether we want to admit it to ourselves or not, are far more like this first son than we realize. We really are. We're far more like that prodigal son than we may realize. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 9 and in verses 9 through 13. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, let's read that section of Scripture together. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. This had to be odd for Matthew to write, don't you think? But he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does this teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why did you kill the fatted calf for the prodigal son?" Well, that's not what it said, but I think we can see some similarity there, can we not? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Can you think of a group that's worse than these two that are mentioned? Well, maybe not in our generation, but if you would put yourself back in the sandals of first century Jews that were living among Palestine in that area, they usually thought that there wasn't a more despicable varmint on the earth than a tax collector. They just saw them as thieves. They would steal their money, and many of them were. Or the harlots. I mean, it wasn't all that long ago in American society that the harlot would have a letter A strapped to her dress, i.e. known as the scarlet letter. But today, for some reason, our society wants to glamorize such individuals. But throughout history, the harlot had always been looked on, downgraded, as someone that's a shame to society, and should be. But actually, he just presents these ideas as tax collectors and harlots, and he just lumps in everybody who's sick. Sinners. Spiritually sick. They need spiritually healing. And that means he threw me in that mix. And I deserve to be in that mix. I don't know about you, but I deserve to be in that mix. And I'm fairly confident you probably do too. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of our God. As Paul said, there are none righteous, no, not one. There's been too much bloodshed, too much cursing, too much sinning that is all around. We desperately need healing. We desperately need saving. We need the greatest physician ever, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior and Redeemer of all humanity. He's the one that has the power to cleanse us of spiritual sickness. And every Sunday morning, we gather around this table and we remember the price of our healing. We remember that it cost him his body to be plunged with nails and spears and thorns and stripes off of his back. His blood was shed because we have failed God, because we are sinners. Because we've been disobedient to God. I desperately belong in that group. And maybe you do too. I need healing. You need healing. That's the power of Jesus. And we recognize that power. And that draws us to Him. That He has the power to cleanse and heal what we cannot cleanse and heal ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we remember the Apostle Paul saying, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And dear friends, Ken Sills' name can be found too often there. Can your name be found in any of those? If your name can't be found in any of those, my guess is I could present a list of similar qualities and your name would be found somewhere. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice there in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's exactly what Jesus has done for me. He has spiritually healed me. He has washed away my dross. He has removed my iniquities. He has blotted out my transgressions. His blood has cleansed me and made me whole. Jesus told me to follow Him. I recognize He is the good shepherd that seeks after the lost. That He is the great physician seeking the spiritually sick and ill. And I follow Him knowing that to be true and what He does for me. And as Christians, we recognize that although at first we didn't go, at first we just lived our own way, we just marched to our own tomb, we marched to the beat of our own drummer, we regret that after we come to recognize what Jesus offers us and we're determined, I'm going to go now, I'm going to get to work, I'm going to put my hand to the plow, I'm going to be the type of citizen that He wants me to be in the kingdom. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and in verse 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, He says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God." And you know what that tells me? That although He cleansed me when I was born of water and the Spirit, when I was baptized into Christ, now I've got real work to do on my character. I've got to quit being covetous. I got to quit being an idolater. I got to quit being a fornicator. I got to quit being a drunkard. I got to quit doing all those sinful lusts that I used to enjoy and participate in. I recognize that if I continue or I go back into that old lifestyle, I'm not going to reach the ultimate destination that I need to reach. I'm not going to have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. I want an inheritance in that. Jesus made it possible for me to have it. Consider this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3, Paul said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." That tells me I need to grow. My faith needs to grow. It needs to expand. It needs to get deeper and richer. I need to be showing love to my brothers and sisters in Christ and love generally within my character. I need to have this patience and recognizing that I'm going to get everything as well. As a matter of fact, if I stand up for the faith, I may suffer for it. I may be persecuted for it. But I'm going to stand for the faith anyway, because I want to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom that is counted worthy. I want to be worthy. I'm going to work for it. I'm going to grow for it. You know, I would guess that old tax collector Matthew probably was able to look back at how he was and see the position where he began, where he started, and that he became an apostle of Jesus Christ, and thought, "Man, how far I've come. But I've just got to keep working on myself, growing in love, in faith and patience, and I'm going to hang in there." And to recognize this wonderful point. We're talking about the kingdom of God. It's so important we recognize how important the kingdom of God is. The Hebrew writer was trying to tell them that we've not come to Mount Sinai. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, could there be a more reverent place than Mount Sinai? The mountain of God? I would think that that would be the most decorated place on earth. And the Hebrew writer says, we didn't come there where the mountain shook, where they were all exceedingly afraid, asking Moses to be their conduit to the Creator of the universe. He says there in verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to innumerable company of angels. We've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all. We've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if we do not escape, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, once more I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Brothers and sisters, he will always be the potter, and we're just clay. And we can mess that clay up real easy. But we have a heavenly potter. We have a heavenly creator who loves us deeply, who wants to mold and shape and fashion us. And we're only going to get that way if we allow him to do that in our lives. If we allow him to say, all of you and none of me. Where we're willing to deny the self because we have a reverence for him. And we have a respect for him and homage for him and worship him as he is the genuine creator of our life. And we're willing to surrender every and all of ourselves completely and totally unto him. That's the mindset of a sinner that came to Jesus and was cleansed and healed by the great physician. That was my mindset in 1982. I recognize that I have failed at times to remember these passages. These passages helped me be much more like that first son that said, I'm going to go to the work. And we recognize the ultimate goal is not here as a paradise on earth, but it's beyond this earth. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is Peter's second letter, and in the first chapter, when he tells us that we have basically become partakers of the divine nature, knowing we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And as a result of that, let's get at it. Let's grow. Let's develop. Let's add to faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance in godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. And just a couple of verses down in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has promised us in this passage, he is going to roll out the red carpet for us one great and glorious day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Come on into heaven. Be with me and my Father and the Holy Spirit and enjoy paradise forevermore. If the word forevermore, I might have a right to use that. Because it's eternity. It is eternal life. It's eternal paradise. He's given to a worm like me. Are you a worm? Have you failed God? Have you been a sinner in your life? The tax collectors were, the harlots were, the adulterers were, the fornicators were, the thieves were, the covetous were, the drunkards were. All of those that have lived and practiced sin, they've come regretting their position, knowing that the Savior has something wonderful to offer them. And so I want to encourage you, dear friend, that no matter how often you have squandered this opportunity in the past, no matter how many times you've said, no, I'm not interested, no, not today, no, I'll do it at a more convenient time, you're sitting before me now knowing you're spiritually dead, that sin is up to your eyeballs, that your soul is just as dark and scarlet as could be, and you've said no time and time again, I want to encourage you, please be that first son. Please let your no turn to yes. As you see there on the screen, there is what has been commonly called among churches of Christ the plan of salvation. To where Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what I'm saying. And he often used that expression when he's teaching parables. And as a result of that, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus requires that we believe that he's the great I am, or you're going to die in your sins. You need to believe it with all of your heart so much that you're willing to tell the world. Just like Simon was willing to tell the world, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You believe it so much that you're willing to confess that before men. Yeah, somebody may make fun of you. Somebody may mock you for it. But it's indicative of someone's heart that's turning to the Lord. And speaking of turning in the great plan of salvation, that's the idea of repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Unless you turn to him, just like that first son who said, I'm not going to go, but he regretted it and said, yeah, I think I better. I'm going. I'm going to do it. I want you to turn to the Lord. Jesus, as he was ready to ascend to begin his reign as the King of all kings, as he was going to sit down at the right hand of his heavenly Father, he said in Mark chapter 16 to his disciples, go preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Friends, it just doesn't get easier than that. It's easy to do, but maybe the hardest decision you'll ever make, but it's the best decision you'll ever make. The best decision is to quit being a harlot, quit being a tax collector, quit being a sinner. Come to Jesus on his terms. Let him save you from your sins. Let him make you without spot and without blemish. Become a saint in his heavenly kingdom. And when death comes, you'll be able to cross that river that we usually think of, the River of Jordan, or cross the veil and enter the holiest place there is, heaven itself. Don't you want that? I know you need that. Won't you respond appropriately? Not like the second, not crickets, not silence. Be like the first. Come on. You can come to the Father. He's waiting for you. His arms are open wide. He's willing to celebrate. We want to celebrate. For someone in the audience that would like to make their lives right with God, please come to the front. Do it right now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.